Our sermon series through the Gospel of John brings us this morning to chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. And before we delve into the text, I want to say a bit about the series itself. We have taken a long time. We began the first Sunday in February 2017, and today is the first Sunday in May 2018. It's been a year and 2 months, and we've still got a ways to go. We anticipate completing the series in August or September, so in all we'll have spent more than a year and a half in John. That leisurely pace has permitted us to really hear the story as he tells it, to soak in his unique perspective, and that will pay dividends for the rest of your life. Because when we're done, should the Lord tarry, as you read or study or think about other portions of Scripture, you'll see connections and find resonance with what you've absorbed from John. More meaning will sink deeper into your hearts and minds. That's the beauty of the study of God's Word. Every part enhances your understanding of the whole, and the whole enhances your understanding of every part. So if you might be feeling, are we about through with John? Can we get on to something else? Rest assured, our investment in John will pay dividends in everything else. It's apparent on the surface that John is different from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic, same perspective Gospels. We just completed the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17, which are virtually unique to John. Last week, with the betrayal and arrest, we spliced back into the familiar narrative. Judas leads the soldiers there, Peter cuts off the servant's ear. But even there, we saw the difference in John, an emphasis on Jesus' mastery, his control of the situation. As he steps forward and identifies himself, the whole mob is knocked off its feet, flattened by his simple declaration that he is Jesus of Nazareth, whom they seek. We understood it was for the protection of the disciples, verses 8 and 9. I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Well, in our passage today, they do indeed let them go their way, but they bind Jesus and take him to trial. Yet the trial is different. It's a trial only John tells us of, the trial before Annas. Here's the text, beginning at verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "You answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. John interweaves the trial with Peter's denial. I've elected to focus on the trial this week and Peter's denial next week, so there'll be some overlap in the passages, but once we've covered the background, our practical focus will be on verses 19 through 24. We talked last week about what does and does not constitute a contradiction, about how differences, different perspectives, aren't necessarily contradictory. Well, John again presents us with a difference. Matthew, Mark, and Luke make no mention of this trial. Yet John is quite specific about it. There is certainly a time and a place to talk about harmonization, how all of the passages fit together, and we'll actually do a bit of that next week with Peter's denial. But this week, we're just focusing on the unique trial John informs us of. And for that, we need some background, like who is Annas? Well, our text itself tells us, verse 13, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Simple enough. But our text also calls Annas high priest. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Drop down to verse 24 and you'll see Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So first it's Caiaphas, then it's Annas, then it's Caiaphas again. Who is the high priest, Caiaphas or Annas? The answer is yes. Officially, there's only one, and that's Caiaphas. He's the one who enters the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He's the one who presides over the Sanhedrin. But practically, there's more than one in a couple of senses. First, anyone who had served as high priest could retain that title in an honorary sense, just like someone who's been president of the United States is addressed president afterward. That's one sense, but there's another, and it's more significant. And that is the difference between the way things appear and the way that they are. The man behind the curtain. And in first century Jerusalem, Annas was the man behind the curtain. Outside our text, he is mentioned two other times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which dates the commencement of the ministry of the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There, Annas and Caiaphas are both called high priests, plural. And in Acts 4, where Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin for preaching, verses 5 and 6, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. There, Annas is designated high priest rather than Caiaphas, who is mentioned with John and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest. Annas himself had been high priest from 6 to 15 AD, but over the next 55 years, up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, five of his sons, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and one of his grandsons would occupy the office of high priest, sort of the dynasty of the house of Annas. First century historian Josephus wryly noting, "This Annas proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of a high priest to God, and who had himself enjoyed that dignity a long time formerly, which had never happened to any of our other high priests." And sources indicate Annas and the clan were most fortunate indeed. They did very well, generated a lot of income through that office, particularly through the sale of sacrificial animals. Remember back in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleansed the temple? Found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You may also recall he did that twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2, and again at the end, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of. Matthew telling us chapter 21, verse 12, he went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. A house of merchandise. A den of thieves. That's Jesus' description of the temple, which was the Annas family business. And understand that second cleansing was just a few days ago, their time. And now Jesus stands bound before the CEO, the godfather of the operation, Annas himself. Also in our text, we learn that our author, John, was somehow personally known to Annas. That's verses 15 and 16. We'll talk more about that next week. But John deemed it worthwhile to shine the light on this overlooked aspect of the story. In the big picture, Jesus is entering the period of explicit suffering. In John's account, it will run from chapter 18, verse 12, where he is arrested and bound, to chapter 19, verse 30, where, expiring on the cross, he declares, it is finished. By the clock, it's a period of about 18 hours. Yet eternity past had looked toward it, and eternity future back on it as the most important thing, simultaneously the most horrible and wonderful thing ever to occur. Our passage this morning is just the beginning, but in that beginning, all the elements are present. The bad guys have the upper hand. Jesus has been delivered himself to them to do with as they please. And it will be their pleasure to humiliate, accuse, abuse, torture, and finally kill him. In their book, that was a win. They went to bed thinking, it's been a good day. Obviously, they are utterly evil. But to grasp how bad, how wrong it all was, remember, they're doing this in the pretense of righteousness. They're telling themselves and the people they're the good guys doing the Lord's work as they falsely accuse, torment, and crucify Jesus. They begin with a trial, or trials. Going to make sure he gets a fair trial before they hang him. Trials are, or are supposed to be, about truth and justice. So why is this one in secret? Why are they doing it in the middle of the night? In one sense, the trial before Annas was inconsequential. Very little, almost nothing happens. Though we should note there's a pragmatic aspect here. This is Jesus before Annas individually, and that provides the others time to gather more members of the Sanhedrin for a more formal trial. It was a sort of preliminary hearing, just a footnote in one sense. But in another, it encapsulates everything that's going on. It's good to remind ourselves of something Jesus said as they took him away. John doesn't record it, but Luke does, chapter 22, verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's their hour, the power of darkness. The word translated power there is exousia, domain, realm, authority. This is the exousia of darkness, the place where darkness is going to reign. And Jesus submits himself to it. The light of the world in the power of darkness. John said in his introduction, chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, the darkness may not have comprehended the light, but for a little while the darkness owned it, had its way with it. Here again are verses 19 through 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus has been arrested, bound, and brought before, what shall we call Annas, the higher priest, the highest priest? Anyway, Annas asks him about his disciples and his doctrine. What is this, a chat? Jesus is apparently, allegedly a criminal. He's been arrested. What's the charge? What crime has he committed? Well, that's a little vague, actually. But now that they've got him, they'll figure it out. Annas would like to hear about his disciples and his doctrine. There were in place at the time protections against being compelled to testify against yourself. In case it's not apparent, that's so they can't torture you into saying something. Principle is reflected in the U.S. Constitution, Fifth Amendment. No person shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. They've arrested him. They've put him on trial. He says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Jesus has nothing to hide and nothing to say. If they want to put him on trial, it's their responsibility to bring the charge. No trouble at all coming up with witnesses. He's spoken openly to the world in the synagogues, in the temple. Thousands and thousands have heard him. There is no secret society, no hidden conspiracy going on. Unlike his trial, his teaching has been open and honest. They got a problem with it? Let's hear a witness. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Just a slap. Some punk, some flunky, just slapped the Lamb of God. They have no answer to his question, no response to his argument, so they rough him up a little. Why? Because they can. It's their hour, the power of darkness. The whole thing is a sham. It doesn't even qualify as a show trial. They're doing it in secret because they don't want people to see it. The fix was in. The verdict had come down long before the trial was ever held. One wonders why they even bothered with the trial. Who was it for? Who were they trying to convince? Perhaps themselves. In a few hours at daybreak, they'll march Jesus over to Pilate, who will ask them a simple question. John 18:29. What accusation do you bring against this man? They reply, next verse, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. They don't even have a charge after they've tried him. Pilate wants to know what the accusation is. Their response is, he's a bad guy, obviously. That's why he's here. Matthew tells us, 27:18, that Pilate knew they had handed him over because of envy. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but as I said, the whole equation is represented in this one scene. They have no case. He is the innocent Lamb of God, but they're going to hang him. Why? Because they can. Because they want to. Because of envy. What is it? It is the power of darkness. The time and place where it reigns. And it's not pretty. Goodness, truth, justice, kiss them goodbye. The pretense is there. It has to be. The father of lies is running the show. But in reality, it's Kafka. It's 1984. It's the Gulag Archipelago. It is the power of darkness. And it's just evil. And it is ugly. Why does it have to be that way? Because there is no other way to accomplish salvation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I've been a Christian and a devout student of Scripture for a long time, and I can't explain it any better than that. Suffering is a necessary part of the process. We alluded to it last week. It's not just about Jesus' death. It's about his suffering. When he told Peter to put the sword away, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" It was the cup of suffering. We're taking communion today. It's what Jesus said at the Last Supper just a few hours back, their time, Luke 22:15, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The book of Hebrews says a remarkable thing about this. Chapter 5, verse 8, it says of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." By going through it, by putting up with it, by enduring it, he was equipped to be the author of eternal salvation. What is it? The power of darkness. Why does it have to be that way? Why does darkness have to have its hour? I don't know in the full and final sense, but I have a basic idea which is biblically informed, and I'll convey it with what I already know is an inadequate analogy. But it touches the general idea, gets us in the ballpark of why it's this way. Imagine a building, an apartment building, that catches fire. All sorts of people inside, flames and smoke, screams and pain. Horrible, horrible situation. Then imagine a hero who is willing to rescue them. Walk right into the fire, lead them out, pull them out, carry them out, one by one. The hero is going to be burned in the process. It's his willingness to be burned that makes him a hero. Imagine alternately a robot or machine that could automatically get people out. If the machine worked, the people would be rescued, and it would be good that they were rescued, but there would be nothing heroic about it. They'd have no gratitude to the machine, no relationship with it at all. But back to the hero who gets burned as he rescues, the people rescued wouldn't be any more rescued than if a machine had done it. But they would have great gratitude, great affection for the hero. And we know why. Because he didn't have to do it. He chose to. He willingly exposed himself to the very thing that was killing them just because he wanted to save them. They'd have all sorts of gratitude, affection, and appreciation for him. That's how they'd feel about him, but he would also have a feeling for them. He would be able to relate to them in a new and powerful way because he would know their experience, what it's like to be in a burning building, the heat, the pain, the fear. He shared it with them. We already know he cared about the people. He wouldn't have gone in if he didn't care. But in the very process of rescuing them from the fire, a bond was formed through the fire. As I said, I know it's inadequate. The thing I'm trying to touch on is why the suffering of Jesus is integral to the process of salvation. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. And Jesus isn't selling anything. Permitting some gutless functionary to slap you and permitting yourself to be crucified are obviously vastly different things, but they're on the same spectrum. They both involve unjust suffering. He didn't deserve to be slapped any more than he deserved to be crucified. He's the darling of heaven, God incarnate, the Word made flesh. But he submitted to being slapped, as he submitted to being crucified, because he loved you enough to do what it took to save you. The only way he could get you out of the realm of sin and death and suffering and evil was to plunge into it himself. There was no other way. We talked last week about Gethsemane and the prayer, his essential request being, Father, if there is some other way to do this, I want to do it that other way. I don't want to do it this way. But the answer came, there is no other way. And that's why it's done this way. Because it's the only way it could be done. To learn obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected to be the source of our eternal salvation. Therefore we love him, therefore we follow him, and therefore we will reign with him. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't start this, we're just stuck in the building. He's the hero who came in to save. Our love for him is a response to his love for us. Remember back in John 13, for us in the series, that was back in January, for them in the story, it's just a few hours ago, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, love one another. But it's not love one another, period. It's love one another as I have loved you. We don't have to gin it up. All we have to do is respond to the hero that's rescued us. Because we've received love, we can pass it on. We love our hero, and we follow him. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. It's 1 Peter 2:21. If he suffered and you're following him, what does that mean for you? You're going to suffer. Hey, don't blame me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Here's the context of 1 Peter 2. He's writing to servants, that is, slaves, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This isn't about putting up with what's right or reasonable or fair. It's about unjust suffering, harsh masters. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. He's saying, if you deserve a beating, there is no credit in enduring a beating because you earned it. But if you don't deserve it, yet you endure it, that is commendable. Why does it work that way? I don't really know, and I'm sorry. I know it's not fair, but who are we going to complain to? Jesus? He's tied up before Annas at the moment, and you know where it goes from there. Doing it the way it must be done, through suffering. So is this some sort of masochistic cult? Suffering so we can suffer more suffering? Not at all. And here we go back to where we ended up last week, where Jesus, when Jesus told Peter to put the sword in its sheath, saying, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's a cup of suffering, stem to stern. Everything from being slapped around to being crucified. You remember why he put up with it? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He wasn't suffering to suffer. This is not the myth of Sisyphus. It's the gospel of Christ. Sisyphus rolls the boulder up the hill so it can roll down again, so he can roll it up again, so it can roll down again forever and ever. Amen. Sounds a lot like hell to me, and that's not what we're talking about. Remember what he said when they came for him. This is your hour, the power of darkness. It is real, and it is dark, but it is limited. It's only for a time. The suffering accomplishes something. It's going somewhere. I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4:17. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. In our journey through John, we've come to the time of explicit suffering, their hour, the power of darkness. In this passage, Jesus just gets slapped, but you know where this is going, as he did. But remember where it's really going, not just to the cross and the grave, but beyond, to the joy, to the glory, which could only be attained through the suffering. Let's pray. Holy One, we know we are blessed and we rejoice to be your followers. We're sobered as we look at what you have suffered for us and read that you have left us an example. Oh Lord, thank you for leading the way. Thank you for being the author of our eternal salvation. And Lord, would you help us as we endure and hang on and go through suffering? Would you call to our minds and warm our hearts with the joy that you have attained and granted to us? Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.